We're going to conclude our study in this wonderful epistle, the book of James, today. My subject is faults, failures, and forgiveness. Faults, failures, and forgiveness. I'll read the last seven verses found in James chapter 5. We'll begin with verse 13 and read through verse number 20. The word of our Lord said, "Is any among you afflicted?" Now, I touched on some of these. I want to try to tie some loose ends this morning. "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again. The heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. There is a lot to unpack in this passage. Pray for us as we look at this together. Will you bow with me? Heavenly Father, I just thank you for what my heart's already felt, for the wonderful songs, for each person that you've brought to this place this morning, each one having their own particular needs. I pray, Lord, that your word would minister to them. You told your disciples, "Now you're clean through the word that I've spoken unto you." I pray, Lord, that you'd help me preach it not as the word of man, but as the word of God that effectually works in the hearts of those who believe it. In Jesus' name, amen. This past week, I've spent a great deal of time reading these seven verses. To be quite honest with you, these seven verses probably involved more of my study time than any other segment that I attempted to preach through this series. I think we have five chapters here, and I think we're on 12 or 13 sermons. I don't know. But this particular section really drew a lot of interest. As I read different commentators, as they sought to interpret the passage, I discovered that there was some disagreement, even among the elite preachers, as I like to call them, those that I have great respect for. And so I wanted to do as careful analysis of it as I could based on my own ability. And so it was a very interesting study. I stopped several times to pray and ask God to assist me, to help me, to direct me, to give me the correct interpretation of the passage so as not to misinterpret and not even misapply. I got to tell you, one of the great fears I have in my life would be to misinterpret the scripture. I'd rather just go over the verse and just say, "I'll try again some other time." But I wanted to better understand it, and I appreciate all the input that I was able to recover, but I needed to know how the Holy Spirit wanted me to address it. It seems that the scholars differ on several things. For example, what the oil in the text symbolizes. Some believe one thing, others believe something else. There's some debate over the reason for this person's sickness. Does it involve sin? The scripture does say, if he has committed sins. So it seems that there's some question there. The role of the elders in this particular passage was interesting. What are they doing? I mean, they're anointed with oil and they're praying, but is there more involved in their ministry? The big question was, who was James addressing in verses 19 and 20? They're on your screen now, when he says, "Brethren, if you do err from the truth and one convert him." He implies that the people or the person he calls brethren here may not indeed be saved. For he says, "Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death." So he's talking about salvation. "And shall hide a multitude of sins." The converted person, their life is changed, and so they don't continue on practicing sin. But James says, "Brethren." So you understand the conflict or the discussion as men of God have sought to examine the text. As I looked at it carefully, as I knew how to look, and prayerfully, I discovered that there were three sets of threes in this passage. In other words, the truth came in like triplets. There's three sets of threes. For example, James gives us three descriptions. Then he gives us three directions. And then he gives us three details. That was interesting, and it helped me organize my thoughts. Notice, first of all, the three descriptions that are pictured in the text. He first of all says, as I mentioned last week, "Is any among you afflicted?" Now, as I mentioned, the word "afflicted" there actually deals with a person who is in trouble or suffering some sort of hardship. The Greek word there is kakapatheo, kakapatheo, and it actually means hardships or troubles. It's translated that way in at least two different passages in 2 Timothy 2:3. Paul tells Timothy to endure kakapatheo, endure hardness. It's translated, here it's translated afflictions. So endure afflictions or endure hardships. In 2 Timothy 2, he says, trouble. He said, "I suffer kakapatheo, I suffer trouble." So you've got trouble, you've got hardness, and you've got afflictions. So it deals with a person whose life is in a hard place or a bad place, we might say. They're suffering trouble. They're having hardships. They are hurting. That's how he describes one person in his text. "Is any among you afflicted?" The three people described here, I thought you could call them the good, the bad, and the ugly, but not in that order. This would be bad. This is a person that's in a bad place. It's not that they've done anything bad, but life is hard, just like Timothy and Paul had confessed that they were in trouble, that they were suffering, that they were having hardships. They're in a bad place. "Is any among you afflicted?" And then he mentions not only the afflicted, but he said, a second question, "Is any merry?" So you've got one that's in a bad place, and here's one that's in a glad place. Now, what's interesting about these descriptions is all three of these people are enduring trial. Remember, the whole book opens up in James 1, and it says, "Count it all joy when you fall into divers trials or hardships." Now, the person that is glad in spite of trial has obviously got the right perspective on their trial. It's not that the person in a bad place or the person in a glad place, it's not that they don't have any difficulty in their life, but somehow or another their faith has helped them to rise above it. And I think that's exactly what God wants us to learn, is that our trials, our hardships, our trouble, our suffering serves a higher purpose. I mean, isn't it a wonderful testimony when you see someone glad despite all the bad in their life? What a powerful testimony. Now he says, is any among you afflicted? That's a bad place. That's a hard place. That's trouble. It's suffering. It's pain. Is any merry? That's a glad place. And then he says, is there any among you who is sick? The other word sick here is asthenēo, and it means weak or to be made weak, diseased. It is a word that describes the man at the pool of Bethesda. Do you remember Jesus walked up to the pool of the Bethesda? That's the pool where when the angel stirred the water and people, the first one in, when the water was being stirred by the angel, they would be healed. In the book of John, we're told. Well, Jesus walks up to a man who's lying on a mat and he's been there or in this state for 40 years. And Jesus says to him, do you want to be made whole? Now, he's in a sad place. Now, the reason he's sad is he says, I have no man to help me. Jesus doesn't tolerate that talk long. He looks at him and says, pick your bed up and walk. He thought he needed some man to help him, but what he really needed was Jesus. Is any sick? He is in a sad place. The word or the man that is described in the book of John, he's called an impotent man. This disease, this lack of strength, he has been made weak by something and he can't move. He has no ability to fix his problem. So James begins this section of scripture by saying, I have three descriptions, the afflicted, the merry, and the sick. Now, with those three descriptions, he supplies us with three directions. He tells us what each one should do. For example, the person who is afflicted, he directs the suffering to pray. Those of you who are enduring hardships, those who are suffering, you are in trouble, pray. You know, sometimes we think that prayer, or we use the term pray like it's kind of a last resort. Or when we don't know what to do, just, well, I guess I'll pray about it. And then as the suffering endures, if we're all honest, praying seems to become more difficult. You might even be able to tempted to think that it's even useless. But he tells the suffering person or the person in a bad place to pray because he knows it is an important time in their life that they maintain and sustain their relationship and their closeness with God. Because I'm going to tell you, friend, when you're in a bad place, when you're suffering, when you're having trouble, when you're enduring hardships, you are far more vulnerable than you may realize. So he says, you need to pray. Pray. Pray what? Pray God will give you strength to endure the test. Pray that God would give you deliverance. Pray that God would give you patience. And that's an important thing. Matter of fact, we're told this is why trials come into our life. They work patience in our life. So pray. And then, of course, pray that it would be over. Pray that you not be led into temptation while you're suffering. Because certainly that's easy for it to happen to a person. So if you're enduring hardship, and that word enduring, it's an ongoing situation. It requires long suffering. Don't stop praying. Don't stop talking to God. He can help you. The second thing, he said, now those of you who are stress-free, those of you, despite the circumstances of your life, are happy in the Lord anyway. You know, we used to sing a song when I was little. Said, when you're happy in the Lord anyway. You know, I love that song. We'd sing it in youth groups. I'm happy in the Lord anyway. I can't even remember the words. But it's a good song. And what it's saying is, it's not that everything's perfect in my life, but hey, I'm happy in the Lord. This is the day the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. If you are stress-free, he says you should praise him. Do you do that when you're stress-free? I mean, do you stop and you thank the Lord for these good moments? You know what I'm learning to do as the older I get is those good moments, I don't care if I'm driving down the road or if I'm at the house or I'm at, or wherever I'm at, whatever I'm doing, I stop and I say, Lord, thank you for these good moments. Thank you for the peace in my heart. Thank you for the strength that I feel. Thank you for that good prayer time I had with you today. Praise him. Stop and tell him that you love him. You know, I can always check my own spiritual temperature by how often I say to him, I love you, Lord. You know, throughout my Christian life, there'd be times I'd just stop and say, Lord, I love you. Thank you, Lord. I sure do love you. But you know, when I'm not close like I should be, when I'm not praying as I ought to be, I've noticed that those I love you, Lord, sometimes get less frequent and even more distant. And it'll dawn on me one time, every once in a while, when's the last time you said, I love you, Lord? That's an indicator. If you're stress-free, praise him. Tell him you love him. Thank him for his goodness, his kindness. And then he says to those who are sick, there's something you should practice. He gives us a verse to practice. And this is where we need to stop to learn. He tells this person, now remember the word sick here is a word used to describe someone with a disease, someone who has been made sick. Something has happened. Now you say, well, if you're sick, it could be you picked up a germ somewhere. But we want to look at it in its context. He's been made sick. Now, he's without strength, like the man at the pool of Bethesda. He tries to pray, but he can't really pray. He's not been in a good place for quite some time. It's interesting that among the commentators that I read after, Dr. John Phillips, he says that there's strong evidence here that this person has actually been placed under church discipline. He believes that the person referred to here perhaps was even excommunicated from the church for some reason. And he addresses that thought in the light of the context where he says, now the elders have to be called and things have to be dealt with so this person can get back on their feet. They can get restored. I'll talk more about that in a moment. But he directs the church to practice this verse. Excuse me. He directs the person who's been made sick to practice this verse so that they can find restoration. They can find healing. They can be forgiven faults, failures, and forgiveness. So you have three descriptions. You have three directions. And with this third direction, he gives us some details. We have three details. Now, what does he say here? Go ahead and release that. To the wayward. Now, this person is said to have, he says, confess your faults. Now, the word fault, as I told you last week, is a word that is used to describe a person who has had a lapse or a deviation from the truth and from uprightness. Clearly, it doesn't mitigate the fact that it's a sin, but what he's trying to emphasize here is that this is not the character of the person, this wayward person. This is an exception to their life and not the rule. This is the way, this is something that has happened in their life. They have gotten involved in some sin of some kind, but it's not what really defines them. They are otherwise upright. They are a person of character. They are a Christian. They are a child of God. But now, for whatever reason, there's been a lapse in their way they've lived their life. They have deviated. And all that speaks to something that is an abnormality. It's not something that is typical of them. Perfect example in the Old Testament is David. David lived for God and fought, as they sang about a moment ago. I was thinking about them when the choir was singing a few moments ago. And David's life was lived. He was called a man after God's own heart. He wrote the divine hymn book, or most of it anyway, in the book of Psalms, we call it. Over half of those were written by David. David wrote songs of poetry, he wrote songs of praise, and he most certainly wrote songs of penitence, where he mourned his sin for what he had done. And so David was a man after God's own heart. He was called by the Holy Spirit in the book, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And so there's no question about, I don't believe anyone has ever hit the height of praise that David did. I would be surprised. Remember, he dances before the Lord with all of his might for one reason. He had brought the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God, back home. His wife despised him for it. She mocked him for it. David just, and I'll paraphrase, he just didn't care what she thought. He was caught up in the glory of God. But one day he deviated. One day he looked over the balcony and he saw the beautiful Bathsheba. When everyone else was off to war and he should have been involved in that battle, he fixed his eyes on Bathsheba. And you know the rest. He just had to have her. He couldn't get away from that. His sin brought serious consequences, as you know. Nathan confronts him and he has a fourfold chastisement for the sin that he committed. But you know what the epitaph of David's life was? It was not David, the man who had this terrible deviation from uprightness. When the Holy Spirit summed his life, he's telling the people of Israel in Psalm 78 and verse 72, he talks about how God's been faithful to him. And then he said, I gave you David, and he fed you with the skill of his hands and the integrity of his heart. I gave you David. He fed you with the skill of his hands and the integrity of his heart. You see, blessed are they that mourn their sin, for they shall be comforted. And he had indeed mourned that sin. And then he praised God one day. He said, blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute sin. He knew it had been dealt with. And God summed up his life as a man that was chosen by God, fed the people with the skill of his hands and the integrity of his heart. That's the verse I used to preach my father-in-law's funeral. Because that's what he did for his family. He was a man of integrity. He set a great example for all of us to follow. He really did. And he led and fed the people. I know Cinda would testify to this. When her mother married Jerome, there were four kids that had to run from an abusive man that had hurt them on many levels in many ways. And when Jerome shows up, he has four children. Gail, my mother-in-law, she has four. And he takes those eight children and he feeds them with the skill of his hands, the integrity of his heart, all of his life. Cinda believed. Matter of fact, she used to judge me everything on. Jerome was the standard. As I told him at the funeral, she said, I remember when we first got married, you know, laid down, was ready to go to bed. It was in those days, not like it is now, where you didn't always have to lock the door. She said, you lock up? I said, nah, it'd be all right. What? She jumps up and she tells me, Jerome always locked up this house for us. All right, okay. So I went and locked it up, have been locking it up since. Well, that's not exactly true, but I made efforts. And just a lot of little things. This is how Jerome did it. And this is how Jerome did it. And she found out that Jerome was organized and I'm not. And matter of fact, when I drink coffee, you know, if I use one cup and then go back and get another cup because I can't find where I put that cup. She called me out on that. She said, Frank, do you know what Jerome did? So what he brought his cup. He washed it out and set it up here. If he wanted another cup later, he reused that cup. So finally, I wanted to. A self-propelled lawnmower, you know, because we live on the hill and the grass is thick. And all I have is a push mower. I said, well, I'm going to get me one of those self-propelled mowers because this is hard push. She said, Jerome, we lived on a hill, and he would take that lawnmower, and he would tie a rope to it, and he'd pull it back and pull it up down the hill. That is true. I said, look, I've had a belly full of Jerome. And I said, so, look, here's the deal. You don't want a divorce over this, do you? She just looked at me and says, well... So it's too late to have it annulled. No, she didn't say that, but she had to accept the fact that I'm no Jerome. But what a man of integrity, the skill of his hands. But he wasn't perfect. Before he died, he shared with me some things that he had regrets in his life, had some pain in his life, had some problems in his life. But they were deviations. They were not in any way defining who he was. And so... sometimes Christians need to understand that when this happens, you need to confess your faults. Pray for one another. You know what I think it's hard for some people to confess today is because they don't feel that they have enough spiritual people in their life that can really pray for them. Do you ever get the impression sometimes that people just want information? They don't really want to minister? You know? James is assuming here that there are spiritual people there that can pray one for another. So to the wayward, he says, you got to get this dealt with. Confess and pray. Now, he's got a word to the elders. Now, this is where it gets a little, we'll have to be real careful. To the elders, he said, console your flock. And he gives them a beautiful illustration. So here's a person who has come now to confess some lapse of judgment, some difficulty, hardship, trouble, whatever. And the elder responds this way. Or James certainly does. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. And here's the key. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That is, people say there's power in prayer. There's power in a righteous man or woman's prayers, but not so much in a person who's walking in disobedience. The power in prayer comes from a person who's living for God. The effectual, fervent prayer avails much. Did I leave something out? It is the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, or a righteous person, you could say, that avails much. See, that's the problem when we deviate, when we wander and get wayward. We rob our prayers of their power. And that's sad. That's actually dangerous. So, console your flock. Do this. And the verse continues. Go ahead. Elijah, for example, was a man subject to like passions we are. And he gives us this example about how a righteous man prays earnestly for something extraordinary. I mean, imagine this. He prayed that it might not rain, and it didn't rain on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. You know the story. I won't elaborate. But here's Elijah praying earnestly, and God answers this extraordinary request. It didn't rain on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again. The heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So now there's healing. The rain's coming, and the earth is bearing fruit, and there's harvest again. But the flock is consoled by the picture or the example of Elijah being a righteous man that prays. Now you say, well, that didn't help me much because I'm no Elijah. Well, don't miss the most important part of the text. He was a man like you and I. That's how he started it. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He had an extraordinary call on his life, but he was in all ways a very ordinary man. He came from a very poor family. He was really a loner most of his life. But God decided to use this man, and so he lived in such a way where he had a line of communication with God, and God showed us how great power can come on the life of a person who's walking with God. And so the elder is saying to the person who has come and they have acknowledged some fault of some kind, and he reminds them that, listen, Elijah was a man subject to like passions. And he may have stopped to point it out that he can remember when Elijah wanted to die. He got so depressed, and how he prayed that he might die, and how he lived in fear of the wicked Jezebel for a while. The pastor may have elaborated on some of that, but he said, you know, here's the thing. He was much like you, but when he walked with God, he had power in his prayer. God cursed the earth, then God healed the earth, and God can do those things for you. And so it's always good to console the flock with biblical examples. Sometimes someone will come in my office and sit down, and while they're talking to me, I'm praying the whole time, God, give me a word from you for them. And I don't need a light shining out of heaven. One preacher said, some people need an angel with a spotted suit to step out of heaven and tell. I just need some word from God right here. And what I love to do when a verse pops to mind, I might write that verse down. And, you know, a doctor gives scripts, okay? Pastors give verses. Learn this verse. Pray over this verse. Study this verse. Because that's how we really console the flock. We don't console the flock by just putting our arms around them, nothing wrong with that, and saying, you know, hey, I love you, and I'm praying for you, and, you know, blah, blah, blah. We console the flock by assuring that person that they, like the earth that was cursed, can bear fruit again. They can be healed again. They can rise above this. And then you point to biblical examples. And that's why when you're in trouble, you need a biblical counselor. And the elders certainly should be capable of that. But it's interesting to me that the role of the elders was to console the flock using Bible. Okay? But now, he says that the elders not only console the flock, but they are to confront the fallen. And this is where I want to get into it. Verse 19 and 20. This is different here. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, then one convert him. Now, I pointed out in the introduction, the debate of the discussion lies there in the word brethren. I don't have it on the screen, but the Amplified Bible is helpful here because it actually puts in brackets, my brethren. Now, understand this, that the book of James, of course, was a Christian, obviously, but he was a Jew. And much of his writings had the flavor of Jew. You see, I believe that throughout this book, as I tried to point out in other sermons, that James has two audiences in his mind. I believe he has that believer that is maybe enduring some trials and showing him how to live and how to do. And then he has that person that is not yet a true believer, because he's always, in every chapter, he is distinguishing the true from the false, the real from the unreal. As I pointed out last week, in chapter 1, he distinguishes the right perspective on our trials versus the wrong perspective. In chapter 2, he makes the bold distinction between a profession of faith and the possession of faith. He says a person who possesses saving faith has a life of works that follows it. A person who has a superficial kind of faith, it's not backed up by a life. You know, he says, faith without works is dead. Can that faith save him, he says? Of course, the answer is no. In chapter 3, he distinguishes those who use the tongue in a proper way and those who use the tongue in an improper way. He uses examples of the fig tree doesn't bear olive berries, and a freshwater fountain doesn't produce salt water, or vice versa. And he, in the same chapter, he talks about the wisdom that comes from heaven and the wisdom that comes from this earth. He said, people that walk in the wisdom from heaven, they are peaceable people. People that walk in the wisdom of this world, they bring confusion, strife, and every evil work. He's constantly making distinctions throughout the chat, throughout the book, because he sees two audiences under his tutelage here. Chapter 5, he talks about the dishonest rich and the very honest poor. You could say that there's a poor rich man in that verse and there is a rich poor man. But all through the book, he's talking about two different kinds. He is distinguishing the true from the false, the right from the wrong, the real from the unreal. And so when he says brethren here, looking at this in its context, James clearly is talking about those who are his kin by birth. Those who are Jews, those who are in the family. Now he's told the child of God, if you have a deviation, if you've had a lapse or an abnormality, then you need to bring that out and deal with it and God can heal you. But now he's going to confront this person who has fallen, this person who is who has failure. And I'm not talking about moral failure, I'm talking about a doctrinal failure. He says, if any of you do err from the truth. Now, they have been under the truth. They have heard the truth. They've listened to the truth. But it doesn't mean that they've assimilated it. That doesn't mean that it has transformed their life. There's a lot of people that have a mental, give a mental assent to truth, but it doesn't live in them. They haven't experienced it. They have acquired knowledge, but they have no experimental knowledge of truth. Hasn't converted them. They need to be converted. Now, these people eventually will show their color. If any of you do err from the truth, that is to depart from the truth. What is the truth? The truth of the gospel. The truth of salvation. That converts sinners. That saves souls from death. So he says, if any of you that are professing Christ, you whose works are really dead, those who really use their tongue for improper motives, those that walk after the wisdom of the world, those who are friends with the world, he calls them adulterers because they love the world and don't love God. Those of you, he said, now you turn your back on truth, you are jeopardizing your soul. Your soul is going to die. He says, the day the soul that sins, it shall die. In other words, it shall experience a one day, eternal and forever, separation from God. So he says to his Jewish brethren, if you do depart from the truth. And then he says to the elders back, you go confront them. Don't just let them lead. Don't let them abandon it. Go and show them that they need to be converted, that just coming and hearing is not enough. Convince them. Because if you do see them get converted, now back to the screen one more time, let me show you something. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner, now there's a key word. I know sometimes we say, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, and that's part true. What do I mean by that? Well, I have a sin nature, but I'm saved by grace. But to say you are a sinner is to say that you just practice sin all the time. That's what you do. You know, and some people kind of brag about it. I sin every day. And I think some people innocently say that because they don't want to project themselves as being self-righteous. And I understand that. But do you know that the Bible never says you're a sinner saved by grace? The Bible never calls a Christian a sinner. That is a person who practices sin. That's a person who lives in sin. That's a person who commits a sin. What did James say John say? He says, my children, sin not. Yet if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's assuming that it will be a fault. It will be a lapse. It will be a deviation. But it won't be the way that you live your life. Thank God you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, I know some of it's a play on terminology, but I'm just saying if you want to use biblical terminology, he calls us those who have been washed, those who've been sanctified, those who are children of light, not children of darkness, those who are the saints in light. That's what he calls Christians. He doesn't call them sinners. Sheep, maybe that stray occasionally, but not sinners. So he says, confront that person who abandons the gospel. And tell them, hey, there's only one way to get into heaven. There's only one door. Don't miss it. You live that way, you jeopardize your soul. JD, I hope you've had a good week. I prayed for you this week. He shook his head, yeah. Okay. I was thinking, JD, one day, I prayed that God would put his hand on your life and use you in a dramatic way. I mean that. I did. I prayed that exact prayer. Lord, just use it. One day I pictured myself. I was just daydreaming. JD, I says, you know, JD's going to be a grown man. He'll have a family one day, and he'll come visit me when I'm in the home. He'll say, hey, Brother Frank, you remember me? I'm J.D. Deloach. I said, yeah, I remember you. What I love about preaching through the Bible and then people get saved when you're preaching through certain books of the Bible, I say, yeah, I remember you. You came along about James chapter 5. Preach the word, preach the word, preach the word. We got people running all over the country looking for something to make them feel good, make them feel better. Get your heart right with God and you'll feel better. Preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word. You err from the truth, you're in danger. What kind of danger? Well, eternal danger. Because if you do convert them, if they do turn from their idol to serve the God, you save their soul from death. Now, doesn't the soul never die? The word here is separation. That is eternal separation from God. My Lord. That's what death does. It separates us. You save a soul from eternal separation. You know, that's the thing about hell. The Bible said that hell is a place of outer darkness. The word outer means away from the light, but it's a continual thing. It's away, 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 away from the light. Forever, eternally falling away from the light into a demonic abyss. That's where lost people are going. Jesus went by a garbage dump one day. They call it Gehenna, you know. That's where they take the bodies off the criminals off the cross, you know, and they chuck them out there in these, what we might describe as a garbage landfill. And they burn those bodies because the curse is everyone that hung on the cross. And so they believed it could pollute the land, and so they just took them out and burned them up like they burn garbage. And these bodies would be piled up out there. And when they were burning, what would happen is these maggots, these worms would get on those bodies and they'd begin to gnaw at the flesh. And that's what they fed on. They'd feed on the corruption and the corpse of the dead. And when they lit the fire, eventually the fire would go out and the worms would die. And the reason worms die is because they had consumed all the flesh and there was nothing else there to sustain them. Jesus looked that way one day, and he must have had a tearful eye, and he says, yeah, there is a place where the fire's never quenched and the worm never dies. What a horrible thought. Outer darkness, an unquenchable fire forever. You know, it would be hell if you just couldn't go to sleep. Think about that. I want you to think just a moment about that, if you could never fall asleep. Remember Michael Jackson? I know you do. He had such a hard time sleeping that he had to have propanol, a drug used to put people under for surgery, just to get a good night's sleep. And he couldn't sleep. With all the influence and all the resources he had, nothing could make him sleep. I've gone a few nights without sleep before, and I'm not easy to live with. Can you imagine never being able to rest your head? Falling. Oh, it's a bottomless pit, by the way. You never rest your foot, rest your head, rest your body. Away, away, away from the light and unquenchable fire, falling, falling, falling. Forever. That's why it's important that we not fear men. We must confront those who are fallen. Those who have believed that for some reason that there's another way into heaven. They have to be confronted. We have to hold to the truth of the gospel and say, Jesus is the door. Praise God when you see one come to Christ. He not only saved a soul from death, but you had a multitude of potential sins. Not just the sins of their past, but what may be. You know, J.D., I apologize for using you again, but he got saved last week and been praying for you. What a nice-looking young man. He's a good athlete. Watched him play this year. But coming to Christ while you're young is such a wonderful thing, because have you ever seen a strong young man or a beautiful young girl that has had their youth and their beauty and their strength robbed with drugs? They're wandering around, little crackheads walking the streets. And I don't say that to insult them, because obviously I have a love for people that it's painful, but that's what they've become. They're just a shell of a person. So when someone gets saved, man, we should be shouting and rejoicing, saved a soul from death and hit a multitude of sins. Praise God. Yes, there may be deviations, there may be lapses, there may be things, but thank God if the Holy Spirit's in there, he has a way of getting us back on the path. So, that's how I see this text. I see faults, and I see a failure. The failure is to not have saving faith. Adrian Rogers used to say, if your faith is flawed at the first, it will fizzle at the finish. But the forgiveness is what's available to you. All you got to do is come just like you are. Just like you are. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I did the best I could do with this, Lord, but that's not nearly enough. It takes the Holy Spirit. It takes the Lord of the harvest to bring people to Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. I pray for that person today, Lord, that needs to be saved. First of all, I pray this would be the moment that they'd come to trust you in forgiveness. And then for that person, Lord, that has been wayward, that they've gotten away from you for whatever reason. Like Peter, they followed a distance and had lapses in judgment that doesn't define them, but Lord, it has created some kind of sickness in their life, whether it's emotional or physical. Give them the grace, Lord, just to humbly bow before you. Make that confession. You'll heal their hearts, heal their lives. doing this invitation what only you can do. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.